What is in a name? We're going to go through and study many of the names of God. And I think we're going to find this very unusual. There's a great controversy about those people who claim, if you do not use sacred names as listed in the Bible, the Hebrew names of God, you shall not be saved. Is that true? We'll answer that. Does that mean that we should avoid what those names are, or can we learn from this more about God? And then we will answer the final question, what is the greatest name of God that you can use? A name gives you identity, doesn't it? It tells who you are, and other names tells what you are. For example, I'll just use my name, Fred R. Coulter, also known as Frederick Robert Coulter, also known as, because I have a DBA, Robert York, also known as, under the DBA, Bible Answers, also have a DBA, Coulter Financial Services. I have a graduation certificate in Fred R. Coulter, Frederick R. Coulter, Fred Robert Coulter, and Frederick Robert Coulter. It's all me. What else could I use as a name to not only tell who I am, but what I am? I'll just list some here. I am a cook, a writer, an editor, a minister, a teacher, a publisher, college graduate, loan broker, real estate agent, author, a driver, counselor, a draftsman. I can draw plans for a house and get them approved, accepted by the county. Carpenter, as I can build. An advisor. People call me for advice occasionally. Now, all of these are names which apply to me. But what is the greatest thing in the flesh? I'm talking just about in the flesh. What is the greatest name that I can have? Greatest name I can have is Christian. Not quite, but that's pretty close to the top. Father. Why is that the greatest name I can have? Because I can pass something on. All of my children are the result of father and mother. And you can say Fred R. Coulter, son of R. W. Coulter and Dorothy E. Coulter. Now we can take my children, Jonathan, son of David, son of Stephen, son of, and Rochelle, daughter of Fred and Dolores. You read in the book of Ecclesiastes that you brought nothing into this world, you're going to take nothing out of this world. So what is the greatest thing you can do in this life? Be a father or a mother, because you're passing on something in the world that will last after you. Because your children are an extension of you. And I can see that in all my kids. When I die, when she dies, there's still part of me going on in my children. That's part of me, and part of my father, and part of my mother. You can call me Fred, or you can call me Ted, or you can call me Cook, or you can call me whatever, but the greatest thing I can be is a father. Now, that will telegraph to you what is the greatest name of God that we can use. For example, who has a closer relationship with me, relationship to my children? Not counting my wife here, the closest relationship is husband and wife, obviously. Of other people, what is the closest relationship any of them can have, providing there's God's blessing? You wouldn't want to have it with God's curse. The greatest relationship they can have with me, with God's blessing, is that they have part of me, my children. I may be able to cook you a fantastic meal and you all enjoy it, but that still is nowhere compared to being a son or a daughter. I can draw plans for you and help you build a house. I can come out and help build it. With plastic plumbing, I could do at least a halfway decent job with plumbing. I still can't do very good with electricity. But I can frame and put in windows and put on stucco and pour concrete and set up foundations and do finishing work. All those things I can do. What if I help you buy some real estate? Nope, that's not too close a relationship, because after you bought your house 5 years from now, you forget me unless you want to buy another one or sell this one. Okay, well, what if I get you a loan? Well, if it's a good loan, you'll remember me nicely. If it's a bad loan, you'll curse and swear at me until you qualify for a better loan. What if you get something that I wrote, the publisher and editor? What kind of relationship does that put you in with me? Well, neither here nor there. And what if you ride in the car with me? Now that's another story. You may not like that relationship too well. Just to show you that there are many things, many names that can apply to a person. We could do this with Ed. Ed is a father. He has two sons. He is a plasterer, lather. He can build his own home. He can do all of his own landscaping, do all of his own electrical. So he's a carpenter, electrician, a plumber, a driver, because you commute. You're a Christian. All those things describe you. And we could go down the line with every one of us. And all of those are different names. You can apply this to anybody. Same way with God. There are many ways to describe God, but also it will be true that the greatest name you can use in your relationship with God, Abba Father. No one has as close a relationship to me as my wife. No one has a closer relationship to Jesus Christ than the church. Same as husband and wife. No one has a closer relationship with God than being a son of God. Because through his Holy Spirit, you have part of him in you, which then is greater than you. However, there are many things that we're going to learn of God. Almost anyone in the world that you talk to who has heard of Christianity and any talk about God, you ask them what best describes God, and they will almost universally say love. And when they come up with the term love, they cannot comprehend that love can also have anger. Love can also destroy. Love will also punish. And part of the reason is that they want God made in their image, on their terms, for their likes, for their uses, and that's just the way it is, folks. It's not that way. God says, shall the thing that is made, shall it say to the maker, what are you doing? I don't like that. No way. Let's look into some of the names of God. Let's understand something that we have concerning our view of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, and this is still true even today. Let's hope we can view a little further in our perspective and understanding of God. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. We could translate that in terms to this. When I was in the flesh, I thought in the flesh. I acted in the flesh. I reacted in the flesh. However, when the resurrection takes place, I will not react according to the flesh. So he's in some way drawing an analogy that way. What's it going to be like to have the mind of God? That's going to be something, isn't it? What's it going to be like to think as God thinks? Boy, that's going to be fantastic, isn't it? He said, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. And that's what we're doing. We're still perceiving things as through a dark glass. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. We're to grow in understanding of God, which we are going to do. And we're going to learn a lot of things about God and why the different names of God are used and what that has in meaning for us today. But still, when you're praying, and I want to iterate, I want to make it absolutely clear, this is not a prelude to lead to enforcement of sacred names and growing of long beards and putting up a tetragrammaton, which means four letters. That's all tetragrammaton means. And that's the four letters for Yahweh. And if you just worship Yahweh, then you're going to have some problems because your view of God is not as a father, but your view of God is as viewing someone on a different relationship, because it means you're viewing God as righteous and judge, Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means. and it can be pronounced Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, and Yiwu. That sounds a little Chinese, but I saw even the pronunciation of that. It is I-E-U-E is the way that it is phonetically spelt in English. So we do see things darkly. Hopefully, with the light of God's word, we're going to learn more and more as we go. But then, that is at the resurrection, face to face. Now, I know in part, and here's the Apostle Paul, and he sure knew a whole lot more than any of us, right? He says, I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. Then he makes the famous quotation here. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Just to make sure that we get our perspectives going in the right direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. For as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So this is how we're going to understand these things, and it's going to open up a tremendous view and vista for you to understand. I'll have to say that we're not the first ones to understand. I have almost finished reading this book by Andrew Jukes, The Names of God. He has a few things that he gets run astray on, like I mentioned about Melchizedek, he thinks was one of the high priests of Canaan, and he believes the Holy Spirit is a person. Well, when was this written? It's very interesting. There was a lot of things done in England and America concerning the Bible and the opening up of the Bible. You have Strong's Concordance, you have Cruden's Concordance, you have the American Bible Society, the British Bible Society, the German and Dutch Bible Society, and they translated and spread Bibles all over the world, but in particular the British and American Bible Societies. This is The Names of God in Holy Scripture by Andrew Jukes, reproduced, complete, and unabridged from the first edition published in London, 1888. This is nothing new. However, we knew nothing of these things, so it's information for us. Here's just a good example that this is information that is passed down to him from someone else and to us from him, which eventually comes from God. So that's how we're going to learn the things that are there. Let's look at the first name that is revealed to us in the Bible, and it is called Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim is translated in the English God. It's a very unusual word in as much as that it is plural, can be used with singular verbs, can be used with plural verbs and adjectives and pronouns. For example, it says, you shall have no other Elohim before me, gods, small g, s. Also says, Elohim said, let us make man in our own image. So the name Elohim has some apparent contradictions in it, because when we come here to Isaiah 45, verse 22, we find that God says he is one. However, can two be one? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Can more than one be one? Now, a mathematician would argue with you all day and tell you no. However, when you look out into the universe, standing here on Earth looking out, it looks beautiful, serene, quiet, lovely, nice, inspiring. You get out there, there are exploding stars, fantastic winds, deadly rays, light forms and bits and pieces of planets and galaxies. And hey, that may not be the greatest place in the world to be, but looking on from the earth up, it looks beautiful and wonderful. My, that's lovely. So it's the same way with God. How can you have Elohim who says he's one, but there's more than one? Let's go to Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Elohim, God, and there is none else. So the Jews look at that and say, obviously, there cannot be God and Christ. When a man and wife are married, they are to what? Become one flesh. The two become one. And the longer you are married, generally, the more you think and act alike, and in some cases, look alike. Now, the word Elohim, God, denotes a covenant God. He makes a covenant and covenant based upon a love relationship. There are other aspects of God which then have to do with judgment, have to do with punishment, have to do with retribution, have to do, yes. Now, you have heard of the weakness of God, haven't you? That the weakness of God is greater than the strength of men. Have you ever wondered about that scripture? Why is it that God has weaknesses? And if there are, what are they? Huh? Now, if God is almighty, how can God have weaknesses? Well, they're not contradictory. In our own mental minds, the way we think as human beings, that becomes a contradiction. But it's just like the pure light of the sun that looks pure and white. When you run it through a prism, there are actually seven colors in it. What you see is not what is really there. God can be almighty, but he can still have some weaknesses. Now, don't think of them as weaknesses as we have weaknesses in the flesh. Elohim comes from the Hebrew word ayah, which is to swear, one who stands in a covenant relationship which has been ratified by an oath. So, God has sworn. As Elohim, we will see that God has a covenant relationship with more than just human beings. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." Now, that's not exactly the way that humans swear, is it? When God gives his word, as a matter of fact, when God doubles his word, that is the equivalent of his swearing. And in blessing, I will bless you. Human beings do the other way. They put their hand on the Bible and say, "I swear." Of course, most people today turn around and lie. And they even have it that an attorney cannot stop his client from lying on the stand. The other attorney has to prove his perjury. How's that for twisting everything around, huh? You'd be surprised the circumlocution reasoning that different people come up with to justify whatever they're going to do. And so afterward, he patiently endured, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, he said, "In blessing I will bless, and multiplying I will multiply," in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So if you have any doubt about salvation, you might as well cast it aside, because God has said, "In blessing I will bless, and in multiplying I will multiply, and by myself." Now, when we talk about the new covenant ratification and the things that Jesus has said, that gives us a whole lot to ponder on with that kind of relationship. Hebrews 7 and verse 21. For those priests, Levitical priests, were not made without an oath. In other words, an oath was taken by the Levitical priests. But this, with an oath by him which said unto him, "The Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When did God establish a covenant relationship for certain things pertaining to his plan? When did God make that oath? We can get a couple glimpses of it. We're going to see that that was before man existed. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So God already had it determined. If God knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, God had to establish a covenant and oath relationship with what he has done. And we'll see that it applies to more than just eternal life. Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 1. God, Elohim, who in sundry times and in different manners spoke in past time unto the fathers by the prophets. So we're going to learn about God and Elohim in the Old Testament. It's the way that God revealed himself, and there's a lot to be revealed to us about God concerning the different uses of the name of God. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. When did he appoint him heir of all things? Obviously, God the Father and the Son have had a covenant relationship before human beings ever existed. And we're going to see before the universe was created, they had a covenant relationship. Who being the brightness, verse 3, of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. We're going to see that that is because of laws, and laws then are because of the covenant relationship that God has with the universe that he has made. Now, that may sound a little strange in some ways, but God has, by the virtue of creation, established a covenant relationship with everything that there is. And men worship it as God, unfortunately. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised, when? Before the world began. Before the foundation of the world, before the world began. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And when we get to Genesis 1, I want to lay the groundwork to show by the virtue of the fact of creation, God has a covenant relationship with what he has made, different and varying covenants. Now, he's talking here in Psalm 89 about his covenant that he had with David. Just in passing here, Psalm 89 is by Ethan the Ezrahite. And Ethan was one of the priests that came back with Ezra. And he was lamenting the fact that there was no throne. They came back and they were under a governorship under the Persians, and there was no throne of David. So he's really complaining and saying, God, why is there no throne of David when you have promised by a covenant? It's just like many of the things the Jews are not willing to acknowledge, that there were 11 other brothers, folks, and that there was another son of Judah who was actually born first, who had the crimson thread on his wrist. So he's complaining to God. You know, lots of times we do that. We limit God, don't we? And we don't see that God has it worked out in his own way. Verse 34, Psalm 89, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness. Whew, that's really using something awesome to swear by. I've sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon is established, and as a faithful witness in the heaven, Selah. Now that means truly, amen, so be it. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Proverbs 8, I was talking about the Spirit of God. And when we get to Genesis, the first chapter, we're going to see that the Spirit of God, what? Hovered over the deep. And God said, Elohim said. Verse 22 says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning ever the earth was. And where there was no depth, I was brought forth. And when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. That's interesting, the mountains were settled. That is a very interesting statement when you think about it. While he had yet not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, I was there. That's a very interesting terminology, isn't it? Shows they knew about compasses and magnetism back then. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree. A decree, then, is a covenant relationship. You shall not. And to the waters, that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. And here's something that God challenged Job with. Job 38. Job was thinking that he was so great and high and mighty and good and had done all these things, you know, typical as far as people relying on their own works. This really started to humble Job. Imagine after all he went through, sitting there arguing back and forth for days on end. They sat there 5 days and didn't say a thing. They just sat there and looked at each other, and Job winced and groaned and took the potsherds and scraped the boils and let the pus run down and threw ashes on it. Imagine the flies buzzing around and just heaping the dust, and he's sitting there batting away the flies, and here are your three no-good friends over here, and they're saying this and saying that and saying that. When you're miserable, worst thing to do is get in an argument, isn't it? I mean, when you're miserable, you say all kinds of things. Well, that's what went on with Job. Well, when God finally got to him, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, well, that'll startle you to no end. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, and I will demand of you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Bob was saying that he saw some pictures of the earth. How's it hung out there in the universe? How much does the universe weigh? How much does the earth weigh in the universe? In order to stay in the universe the way it is, the energy that is used to uphold it equals the sum total of its mass and its speed, squared, whatever that is. So literally, the earth in space, according to the way we measure things, weighs nothing. Because when you get an object out in space, it is weightless. Weight is the only relationship to magnetic pull and structure as we know it. If there were more magnetism on the earth, we would weigh more. Just double the magnetism, see what would happen on the earth. That would be something, huh? Where are the foundations thereof fastened, or who has laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as it issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and the thick darkness the swaddling band of it, and so forth. Then he goes on showing here all the things that he did. Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? Ooh. Startling questions. I mean, my brain is already just sagging with fatigue just trying to think of that, you know. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and to the abundance of the waters, that the abundance of waters may cover you? Can you send lightning that they may go away and say unto you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? Now, I don't know exactly what that is, but that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? When the dust grows into hardness and the clods cleave fast together. It goes on here, and all the things showing, you know, hey, God is the one who has done this. Turn to Genesis, the first chapter, and let's, while we're reading this, understand the Gospel of John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was not anything made that was made except by Him. Now, there are certain things that God has made that men have adjusted a little bit. Now they're adjusting a little more. They showed a special on these horses that they bred down to be about 2 feet high. Little, teeny horses. Now they're trying to breed 18-pound chickens. Now they're trying to make chickens that'll lay 280 eggs a year. Can you imagine how tough that would be in stewing after that, you know? Put it up there and grunt out 280 eggs in a year and then send it off to the stew market? In the beginning of Genesis, I want you to notice it doesn't say anything about God other than Elohim, God. It doesn't say the Almighty, El Shaddai. It doesn't say the Lord of hosts, which would be Yahweh Sabaoth. It is not the Most High. It is Elohim, because this is a covenant with everything he has made. God is establishing with every one of these things that he is making a covenant relationship. Now, he has a covenant relationship with human beings. But our relationship is also different than anything else, because there can be more than one covenant. Okay, Genesis, the 9th chapter, after blessing Noah and his sons, telling them be fruitful and multiply. Verse 8, God said to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and I, now this is Elohim, it's not Yahweh, it is not El Shaddai, it is Elohim, spoke unto Noah and to his sons, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that goes out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God says, this is the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. God has a covenant relationship with everything. That's why it's good that people are out there trying to save whales and trying to save certain parts of the environment. The only problem is a lot of them get all wrapped up in New Ageism and Hinduism and all the stupid political and spiritual hoopla that goes with it, unfortunately. Verse 13, and I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow which shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. You can't get any more all-encompassing than that, can you? No, you cannot. Why? Because God made it. Elohim. God's covenant remains in spite of everything, doesn't it? There are other covenants that have conditions. There are other covenants that are unconditional. All of those are part of God's way in dealing with people. Okay, back here to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Tie that in with Proverbs, the 8th chapter. And Elohim said, let there be light. There was light. And God saw that the light was good. God divided the light from darkness, called the light day, the darkness night. The evening and morning were the first day. Now you go through each verse, and each one says, and Elohim said. So he made the firmament, divided the firmament above and below. Verse 9, and God said, or Elohim said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. It was so. Then there's a covenant that God has. He made the law. He told the sea, this far and no further. So then we have the earth. Then God said, verse 11, Elohim said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding fruit, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, and whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And so it happened. God brought it forth, And God, verse 12, the last part, saw that it was good. Elohim. And verse 14, Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. We still have it today, don't we? How do we calculate time today? By the covenant that God has made in his creation. That talks about the two lights. God said, almost every verse here it is, Elohim said, Elohim saw. So then God said to the waters, bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, the fowl that may fly over the earth and the open firmament of heaven, and the great whales and the living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them. So here's a covenant with them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And boy, that is true. Every time you see one of these specials about different birds, it is absolutely amazing. Just take the penguin. You have many different kinds of penguins. You have the emperor penguin that stands this high and stays through the Antarctic winter down at Antarctica all winter. And they lay their eggs upon the ice, held up by the tops of their feet, and they have a big fat flap that comes down over it, and underneath they hold the egg in there, and in spring the chick is hatched. You have other penguins that go to Patagonia, which is the southern peninsula of South America. They dig burrows and go and lay their egg in a burrow. And they come 3 million at a time to this one island. And it's a clanking, clattering, splashing. It's incredible. Just think about all of the other animals that there are that God has created. It's a fantastic and marvelous thing. And it showed how these penguins are just awfully awkward on land. Once they get in water, man, they'll outdo any submarine or torpedo. They just sail through and they can catch fish like there's no tomorrow. Penguins can't fly, but others can. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, verse 24, cattle and creeping things and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw it was good. Everything all the way through here, God has made it good. And to this day, people marvel at the goodness of the creation of God, though they may attribute some of it to evolution. It's not evolution, because nothing comes into existence that God has not made. I mean, you can even special breed it, but God has still put the laws there that make it. I greatly fear that somebody's going to do some genetic engineering and going to try and splice in animal genes into humans to make super athletes. Now, don't laugh. If they do that, I think we're close to the end. But remember, says that anything man imagines to do, he can do. What is one of the advertisements there they have on television? The greatest thing you possess is your imagination. The imagination of man is continually evil always. Then God created man, but he said, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion. God blessed them. He made them male and female. So here we have the same thing. Humanity is found in two, male and female. God saw that everything he had done was good. Behold, it was very good. Now let me read just a couple of things here out of the book, The Names of God by Jukes. For this covenant relationship, which the name Elohim expresses, is first a relationship in God. He is one, but in him also, as his name declares, there is plurality. And in this plurality, which has certain relationships, both in and with himself, which, because he is God, can never be dissolved or broken. Don't we have the scripture which says, concerning God, that he himself cannot break, that he himself cannot deny? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. There are certain things that God has said and certain things that God has done that he alone can do. Elohim alone can be done that can never be dissolved or broken. Part of that is, regardless of how wicked human beings are, what was God's covenant by himself that he made with all the earth and every living creature, that he won't destroy it ever again with the flood. But the truth here is that the covenant relationship involved in the name Elohim goes further. For the Beloved is the Son, the Word, by whom all things were made, in whom all things consist. All things were created by and for him. God, therefore, or Elohim, in covenant with the Beloved Son, must be in covenant with all that is created by him, and which all consist or held together in him. For, as Paul has said, he is God that cannot lie, who promised eternal life before the world began. And, in virtue of this covenant relationship, because he is Elohim, though his creatures fail and fall, he will never leave us or forsake us. This will help us to understand then why God lets things go the way they have gone. Why God then is glorified in our weakness. Have you ever wondered how God is glorified in our weakness? That's a very interesting statement, isn't it?